One of the interesting things about human beings is that while they are temporal creatures, that is, that they exist within time, they are in some sense above it. That is, they transcend time in such a way as to bring coherent meaning to it. They observe patterns, they use reason, and ultimately, human beings construct a narrative that tells what is most important and use it to order their lives. If we are people of faith, particularly Christians, but others work as well, then somewhere in our narrative, we hear of a God who loves and forgives. If we're Americans, we begin to lift up notions in our narrative of democracy and freedom. As contexts change, so do our narratives, but there are foundational narratives in every culture. It's part of human life. There's a problem, though. Despite the importance of those narratives, they can themselves be warped into idols. We can become overly focused on one particular portion of our narrative. For some Democrats, whenever they see a problem in society, they immediately think about constructing some grand governmental program that carries with it a bureaucratic juggernaut. For some Republicans, the only response they might bring is to let the market figure it out without any governmental intervention. Both extremes have their place, but often they become major obstacles when they are constantly raised against all ideas. But what do you expect? When all you have is a hammer, everything begins to look like a nail. Well, Christianity is no different. And actually, within Christianity, we seem to have two extreme views. When we come to tell the narrative about our faith so that we can make meaning and purpose out of it, we hear one tale speak of the necessity to do good works, acting on behalf of the poor and the oppressed. As we engage in social justice, the world is made a better place, more akin to what God intended in the first place. And we see our progress, technological, social, evolutionary, governmental, among others, as a type of sanctification, where God guides us into a more perfect society. We literally work to bring God's kingdom here on earth. Unfortunately, we begin to focus on that perfect society and less on Jesus. We supplant Jesus with a vision of someone else, of something else. And that utopia becomes what we follow. And the gospel, the story of meaning, gets lost. The polar opposite view focuses on, well, the exact opposite of this world. In this tale, our faith becomes the means to escape this fallen and lost world. The needs of the poor and the oppressed are ignored because the only thing that matters is whether or not they have made their decision for Jesus. And then the sufferings of this world don't matter because their reward will come later. They withdraw from this life or from this world because they only seek eternal life. But the more they focus on eternal life, the more the motivation becomes avoiding hell. Evangelization is reduced to threat and fear. And in this move, we don't lose Jesus, we simply trade him off. Jesus becomes our get out of jail free card. He becomes the means to the reward rather than the reward itself. But this view is hardly unique to this time and this place. It would seem that if we are going to talk about eternal life and the way the world is racked by the power of sin, eternal life is going to be fairly attractive to just about all of us. So it is with the rich man who comes to talk to Jesus. He asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He doesn't want to risk being one of the unrighteous who are wiped out. So he comes to Jesus looking for his view, his teaching. Jesus replies in a very orthodox manner. He roots the righteous life back in the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments, he says. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. And these raise an affirmative answer. And the rich man, he says, kept all of these since he was a young man. But then Jesus, loving him like no one else can, lowers the boom. There's only one thing left then. Get rid of it all. Sell it all. Give the money to the poor. That will do it. But of course, the rich man is deeply grieved. He has a whole lot of stuff, and to give up and to get that much stuff, the rich had to focus on it a whole lot. The rich don't get rich by spending their money, rather by saving it. The rich man wants a good answer to obtaining eternal life that is somehow separate from the very things of his very earthly life. But perhaps we're given a little hint of this in Jesus' response to them. Jesus rattles off the commandments, but did you notice he did omit a few? All those commandments about loving God, using God's name properly, remembering the Sabbath, not there. Certainly, Jesus knew them. And besides, the rich man would not have for a second said that he didn't love God or that he did not observe the Sabbath. But if his focus was set on eternal life, these commandments might just have been a checklist. Don't murder anyone. Right. I have not plunged any dagger in anyone's heart. I have not bludgeoned anyone to death. Good. Done. Don't commit adultery. Right. Well, I did cast a longing glance at my neighbor's wife the other day, but I managed not to sleep with her or any other women. So, good. Good. Check. Jesus gets at the point that the love of God as fleshed out by the commandments which he omitted is intimately connected with the love of neighbor. Don't get so focused on eternal life and the love you will show God then, he might say, that you forget to show God the love, now. And you show that love now by loving your neighbor. If you want to spend eternal life with the Most High, basking in his infinite glory, you better be ready to be in the company of those whom he cares about. Don't let your riches drag you down. Now, it's awfully easy right now to bang on the rich. What with corporate executives making thousands of times what workers in the factories make, with bank executives getting incredible bonuses, with the gap between the rich and the shrinking middle class growing larger, Jesus' proclamation would seem to damn the rich, and we could look around and be justified in some sense of moral superiority. Just because, though, this man was rich doesn't mean Jesus' statement couldn't work with other attributes. Imagine if it had been a professional football player, a mighty linebacker with great speed and strength. Jesus' final requirement might be, you lack one thing, go. Forgo your salary, go to the Great Rift Valley in Kenya. Use your strength to build houses, dig wells, and farm for the people there. And while you're at it, protect my creation there from poachers and those who would exploit the land. And then how hard it will be for the strong and popular to enter the kingdom of God. Or a lawyer. Go. Quit the practice and your partnership aspirations. Stand up to the corporations ruining the environment and speak out for the poor who are adversely affected. And then, how hard it will be for the ambitious to enter the kingdom of God. Or parents, go. Quit using your children as a means for your own glory. Quit dragging them around everywhere. Raise them faithfully. And then, how hard it will be for the soccer, hockey, football moms and dads to enter. Or a soldier, or a public official, or a pastor, or a professor, or a husband, or a wife, or any single one of us, how hard it will be. It is so easy to get wrapped up in what we do and the meaning that that brings our lives. We make it hard to enter the kingdom of God because we have lost focus. But in the true Lutheran vein, the good news is that it's not up to us. We don't have to make the camel go through the eye of the needle. God does it all. God and how we serve him is our focus. And God calls us to use the very gifts that can get in the way to serve him. I had one professor tell us a story of one of his former parishioners. And this parishioner was a very rich man. And he came to Phil one day and he said, "Phil, my gift is making money. It's your job to spend it." And to emphasize that point, he then told the story. Near the end of his life, this rich man was being wheeled down the hallway in the surgery with his wife right behind him taking notes on how to establish a fund for the seminary to be bringing pastors from Africa over to study in American seminaries so they may further their education and may go back and serve the people even more faithfully. And it is all rooted in Christ's love for us. Before he gives that final commandment, that final requirement, did you hear it? Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing." It is Christ's love for us that allows his words of judgment to come to us and transform us. They're not meant to damn. They are meant to transform and uplift us, that we may die to the old ways of sin, cast off those blinders that have us focused on that and that thing alone, and free us of that burden, that we may see it is a small part of what God wants for us. It is God's love for each of us that lays a hold of us and sets us right. It is in the Word and sacraments that God comes to us and shows us this love for us in the person of Jesus. It is eternal life with Jesus that is our reward. Jesus isn't just a stepping stone to that life. In Jesus, we begin to see then the big picture, not just the myopic worldview that usually curves in on us and reflects ourselves back to us. Instead, God gives us a broader vision of what God is doing in this world and by Jesus, and how each of us can respond to God and neighbor. We are transformed. We need not focus on the reductions of our faith. It isn't about heaven. It isn't about hell. And after all, we need not base our response to God out of fear. We need Jesus not because we'll die tonight, but because we need to live tomorrow. And it is Christ who shows us what this new life looks like, who showed us clearly that the true life is lived out to God and our neighbor. And it is his story and his narrative That brings meaning and purpose to us because he has taken our story and written it into his, so that we may live with him not just in eternity, but here and now. Thanks be to God. Amen.